chapter 7, or you can view it on the screen up here. Now, last week as we ended, Stephen had been chosen as a deacon. I'm getting a little feedback. And then Stephen is accused of blasphemy. Anybody know what blasphemy means? It means to not really like God. It's to say things against what God has taught us to believe in. And not only him, but his churches, his buildings, his pastors. So blasphemy can be a wide range of things, but they accused him. And back at the synagogue now, the free men, they couldn't come up with any charges against Stephen. So what do? They went out and hired people to lie. Does it sound a little familiar? Than that what they did to Jesus? Hired people to say that he was doing things wrong and he was going to tear down the temple. Well, they did that to Stephen, and they came as witnesses against him to the Sanhedrin. Now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and come to a land that I will show you.'" Now Stephen is getting ready to preach the entire history of the Hebrew people. This is a long chapter. We're not serving lunch today, so I'll try to get through it quickly. So in the book of Acts, the infant church faced a lot of opposition from not only the Jews, but from the Gentiles as well. But every time the church came under persecution, it grew. Maybe we should come under more persecution. And I was reading that it says, in hardships and trials, Christians depend increasingly on the Lord. That's what he wants. Sometimes he'll take a church like this and he'll shake it real hard and bring it down to its core people. And then he'll rebuild. So that's what we're waiting for, that rebuilding process. So when hardships come and the Christians depend increasingly on the Lord for strength and guidance, and that means they're demonstrating faith. And other people see that. You know, it's not so much what you go through as a Christian. It's how you react to what you go through as a Christian. That's what is a testimony to people who don't know Jesus. So they look at you and they say, "Man, that happened to you? And you're singing and shouting and praising God? I'd be cursing him." But that's a witness and a testimony. Now this long defense that Stephen's getting ready to present to us and to them, he's acting as his own attorney, takes a much wider range than getting to the point of what his accusers have accused him of. His objective was to show that he deeply revered and was conversant in the Hebrew history and the Hebrew people, what they had been through. And that by resisting the gospel, they were the ones treading in their father's footsteps. That's why they were called stiff-necked. Did you ever wonder why God chose the Hebrew people rather than some other race? Because they were stiff-necked to start with. It says, the whole history of their nation being continued misunderstanding of God's high design toward fallen man and rebellion against God and those who believed in him. Well, that's not going to get them very far. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell in. So the God of glory appeared to Abraham, giving him instructions. Stephen is saying that all believed in Abraham, that he was following God's instructions and his wishes. So why do they reject that God is giving them, the apostles, a new message, a message to spread the good news? In verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to him to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Boy, that'd be something to get up every morning and look forward to, wouldn't it? So before Abraham's descendants would be allowed to enjoy the land as their home, they would be tested in a furnace of fire, of affliction and oppression. Wow. You know, a lot of people that are teaching God's word today are saying that that's coming back. You're sitting very safe in your pew today, but who knows what's coming tomorrow? Who knows what is going to visit America, the land of the free and the home of the brave? Let's see how brave the Christians are when they're confronted like Americans are in those faraway lands when they're captured. They say, well, you need to quote so-and-so out of the scriptures, their scriptures. And when they can't, they cut their heads off. And I wonder today, and I know this is a cliche, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would they find enough evidence in your life to convict you? If you were taken by these terrorists and a knife put to your throat, how much scripture could you quote? At my age, I can't quote very much. When I was younger, I could... I memorized the entire 103rd Psalm at one time. But now I could say about three lines and I'm dead in the water. Next verse. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. The promise to Abraham in 15:16 in the book of Genesis, and the promise of Moses in Exodus 3:12 are combined. So like a good lawyer, he is giving them a rapid summary of leading facts in his case. Verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. The eighth day, many of you know I was in medicine. The eighth day is the prime time to circumcise a baby because it will coagulate much quicker than any other time. That just seems to be God made it that way. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The circumcision thing was a symbol to give Abraham so he would never forget that God had promised to bless him. The sign of this promise was transmitted from generation to generation as all these babies were cut. They still do that, even in America. And from generation to generation, from Genesis 17 to the time of Stephen's confrontation with the Sanhedrin, Abraham was saved by faith, Genesis 16:6. And the symbol of circumcision was an outward sign demonstrating the genuineness of his faith. Similarly, God would bless Stephen's audience, not because of their circumcision, but because of their faith. Can't get saved by circumcision. Get saved by faith. Now, I just put this in here because there's a lot of misconception about circumcision. Male circumcision is the most common surgical procedure in the U.S. I never did any. It's a common misconception that there are tangible health benefits to male circumcision. But the truth is, there isn't. And no medical society in the world would recommend circumcision. Some areas in the world circumcise females as well, which I think is just another terrorist act. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and he had 12 sons, and they were the founder of the 12 tribes of Israel, and those were the patriarchs they're talking about here. Verse 10, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent out, called the father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Now, if you read in Genesis chapter 46, it says that he took 66 people. Now it says he took 75. Is the Bible wrong? No. Because in Genesis, it didn't include the wives. Women weren't counted much in any of the census back in those days. Stephen added 9 wives, not 12, because Judah and Simeon's wives had already died, and Joseph's wife was already in Egypt. So that left 9. Bible's right again. Do the math. It always comes out that the Bible's right. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Not a good thing for Joseph's family. So we see that the children of Israel did not leave Egypt, even when the famine had ended. They were content to stay there and enjoy the hospitality of the Pharaoh. A choice delta region had been set aside for them not far from the Egyptian court. There they grew to numbers estimated to be as high as 3 million. 75 to 3 million. But God wanted them in the promised land. So at the appropriate time, he brought to power a new king who refused to recognize Egypt's debt to Joseph. Alarmed at the fast growth of the Israelites, he sought to repress it by forced labor and infanticide. Had not this anti-Jewish king come along, Abraham's descendants might never have thought of leaving Egypt. They were too comfortable. Verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them exposed to babies so that they might not live. Wow. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Oh, we all saw the movie, right? So all of this is just saying what the Ten Commandments said. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed. Now, that's kind of strange that he was mighty in words, because, you know, when he was called from the burning bush, he told God, "I can't go. I don't speak very well." So what they assume this was his writing. He was good at writing words. In fact, according to ancient historians, Stephen's words are an understatement of Moses' abilities. One early writer claims Moses was the inventor of alphabet writing. Another says the Egyptians owed all their entire culture to him. Philo reported him as skilled in arithmetic, geometry, music, philosophy, and even poetry. While Josephus describes him as a man unique in wisdom and stature, with logic and writing abilities. Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, that's still a young man back in those days, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God had called him to be their deliverer. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. See, Moses didn't know anybody saw him slay the Egyptian, but now that he knew, other people knew, he knew he was in jeopardy. Verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, another 40 years, an angel of our Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." That must have been a nice thing for Moses to hear. "I ran away from there because of fear. Now you're going to send me back." Kind of like when the angel released them from prison, he said, "Go back into the portico and start teaching and preaching again," right where they were when they got arrested. So they're teaching these Christians to be bold, because one of these days we could all be like this man right here. We could all be street preachers. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the appearance of God to Stephen in the burning bush was an important key thing for Stephen to bring up, because it shows that God's presence is not limited to the temple. See, Stephen was being charged with, he was going to decimate the temple. And this proves that God can visit people outside the temple. God is bigger than any temple. He's bigger than any church. He's bigger than any place. Moses didn't need a temple to be close to God, and neither do you. He is God of the universe and of all people. Verse 37. This is what Moses, who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. Him you shall hear." Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracle to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He had been gone for a while talking with God. So they got jumpy and wanted to make idols. And when they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now, in this quote, to remind his Moses worshipers, audience at the grand testimony of their faithful lawgiver, that he himself was not the last and proper object of the church's faith, but only a humble and small model of him whom their absolute submission was due. When Jesus, the Messiah, comes, then they're to forget about Moses. Moses promised that there would come after him another prophet and warned that Israel should take care to listen to this coming prophet. But just like Israel rejected Moses, so they are rejecting Jesus, who is the prophet Moses spoke about. Now, how many millions of people do you think there are in the world today that are rejecting Jesus? The idea behind it is he gave up to worship the host of heaven is very important as well, because the Apostle Paul later builds on this very thought. God giving man over to his sinful desires. That's in Romans 1:24. God will deal with people, and there's forgiveness if you repent. But from the scriptures, we find that there's a point where God will turn them over to their own desires. People who reject Jesus today might at some point be given up to blank. You fill in the blank. Could be any number of things that would draw them away from Jesus Christ. Well, we're getting through a lot of this story. Let's pick it up in verse 44. "Our father had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. But God didn't need a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things, including you, and you, and you? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you don't hear too much about circumcised ears. But in Christianity today, you hear a lot about the circumcision really is in the heart. That's where the circumcision needs to take place. But your ears, too. Why would you think it'd be the ears? Because when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he did it because they had to walk out into the world. Well, you have to walk out into the world, and your ears, what your ears hear, is inflammatory to your relationship with an indwelling Holy Spirit. So your ears need to be tuned and circumcised as well. So if you hear some people using foul language or the name of the Lord in vain, turn them off. Start singing a hymn or something. Start reciting some scriptures real loud. I'm not going to tell you about McDonald's across the room. I think I wore that story out. So, verse 51b, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? None. And they kill those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Can you imagine how brave Stephen has to be to stand before the Sanhedrin and say, you guys are nothing but a bunch of murderers. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were very important people in their community. They were all rich, too. Well, that's one thing I say. They'll never accuse Calvary Chapel. Silver and gold have we none, and that's the truth. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? Now, it's one thing to receive a law, like you know the speed limit down the road where you live. So do you ever look down and see if you're speeding? My dad always told me, he said, and that's when I was a teenager and just started driving. He said, now remember, if you go past the speed limit, the angels get off your bumpers. We had real bumpers back in those days. They have fake bumpers on cars today, all painted and look nice. I mean, if you'd run in a 2-mile-an-hour hit, it's going to mess up the whole front of your car today. Back then, the bumpers had big springs about that long, and you hit something with a bumper, just spring back. Wouldn't hurt the car at all. So it's one thing to believe the law. It gets you nothing if you don't keep the law. You may know the right thing to do in the sight of God, but if you don't do it, then you're not going to receive the promises of God that's connected. I hear a lot of people say that. I prayed and I prayed and prayed, and my prayer is not answered. I say, well, it's not God's fault. It's probably yours. And I'm not trying to be a discerner. But usually it is that many people, the only time they need God is when somebody is in the hospital with a severe disease or they hurt in an automobile accident or something. Then they want to pray to God. I have my neighbor who is the biggest liberal I know. Let's just put it that way. He doesn't believe in anything religious. And yet, you know what he did last week? Came over and asked me to pray for his son, who is down in Arizona, who had been in an automobile accident, and they didn't know whether he was going to make it or not. Would you pray for my son? I said, well, you can pray for your son. Here, join me. He said, oh, I don't know how to pray. So we prayed with him. I'll pray with the liberals, too. So I think the greatness of Stephen's sermon is not only in its content, but in the courage that it took him to stand there and accuse these people. He takes a sharp knife, the Word of God, and rips up the sins of the people sitting in the Sanhedrin. They thought they were something. And Stephen says, in the sight of God, you're nothing. He laid open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their soul. And that's what got them. As they said, this Stephen is so smart. He probably knows that we're a bunch of crooks. So how can we do anything to him? So what did Stephen think that they could do to him if he went in there and called them murderers? Kill him? Yeah, that's what he thought. Because it just happened to Jesus. The same group of people did the same thing to Jesus. Hired people to bring false witness against Jesus, and then they wanted to kill him. But the great thing is, it had no effect upon him than to make him more zealous to preach the word. That's the way we should be, man. When persecution comes, that should make us want to work harder for Christ. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know what that brings to mind to me? The conviction of the Holy Spirit is the thing that cut their hearts. The Holy Spirit was convicting these 71 people sitting there in judgment on somebody that had done nothing wrong. Yet they act in rage. Instead of hearing what Stephen had to say and talking about the entire history of the Hebrew people, they should have said, well, let us submit. How can we be saved? How can we worship this Christ? Instead of doing that, now they've started gnashing their teeth. And that brings to mind hell to me. Seven times in the scriptures, Jesus describes hell as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So like I said before, these men were prominent, successful, and they appeared to be religious. Yet they were rejecting God and revealing themselves to be as citizens of hell. Now we're getting close. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Did I skip a page?
No. Check.
And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears up and ran at him with one accord. They don't want to hear. And they cast him and the witnesses, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sounds like the same thing that Jesus said. Stephen wanted to be Christ-like. So he said, don't charge them with this sin. Even them murdering me, don't charge them. But remember this, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. That was his source, courage, wisdom, power, in preaching a sermon like this. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the followers of Jesus. Now, you just heard the rendition of what happened to Stephen. I want to read you what was supposed to happen when they stoned somebody. The second century Jewish writing, the Mishnah, describes the practice of stoning. When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. When 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession, and everyone who confesses has a share in the age to come. They didn't do that for Stephen. Didn't give him a chance to confess. He wouldn't had nothing to confess anyway. 4 cubits from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped of his clothing. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. So we're looking at 10 to 12 feet that they drop him down in. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face forward. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from this fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. That's how it was supposed to be done. They didn't do it. Father, in the name of Jesus, take this word and bless it to every heart here. Make us witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go and everything we do, everything we think, say, and do, be in accordance with the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.